I think most people feel that love is probably the most beautiful word in the English language. And just about all of us would like to have a little bit of it expressed toward us. We want to be loved. That's very important to us. However, not all of us understand just what it means to love, or be loved for that matter. The Apostle Paul has described it for us beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. And that helps us. We read through those 15 descriptive words and we begin to understand what kind of an attitude this is and what kind of actions it results in. But still, it's hard for us to grasp it and appropriate it to our lives. Most of us need to see an example. Show me. Let me see a model. Then I'll know and be able to understand and maybe be able to reproduce it. Just like all learning, it comes best when we see an example. Well, the Apostle Paul gave us an example. Not only did he describe love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, but he gave us the supreme model of love in an exhortation to Christian husbands. It's a passage of Scripture most of us could quote from memory. It's Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the example of love, you see. The love of the Lord Jesus for the church. He gave himself. That's a very interesting word. It means literally to hand over, to deliver. You want to see the epitome of love? You really want to understand what love is all about? Study the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Here's the sinless Son of God, the mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal God, the Creator in human flesh. He turned water into wine. He multiplied bread and fish thousands of times over. He stilled angry winds and waves. He cleansed lepers. He made blind people see. He raised people from the dead. He had all divine power at his disposal. And yet he handed himself over to cruel and ruthless men. He let them inflict on him torturous, hideous, torturous pain and suffering, when he could have destroyed them with the word of his mouth. Immediately. Why did he do that? Why did he let them torture him? Well, I'll tell you what the Scripture teaches. It is because that was necessary for our eternal well-being. And that's what love is, as we've studied it in 1 Corinthians 13. It just keeps coming up over and over, doesn't it? Love is that attitude that motivates us to give of ourselves for the well-being of another. To give ourselves over. To deliver ourselves for someone else's good. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He allowed them to torture him because he loves us, and it was necessary for us whom he loves. The entire story of Christ's trial and crucifixion is the story of his love. I've been studying it for a number of weeks now because we are preaching on it on Sunday evenings, consecutively, through these trials and this suffering and death. And saturating my own mind and heart with it in preparation for these Sunday evening messages has made a profound impact on my life, like I don't know of anything else could possibly do. You cannot study the sufferings of Jesus Christ without being affected by it. It's impossible. This passage of Scripture this morning, Matthew 27, 36 to 31, is the next passage in our chronological study from Sunday evenings, and it comes this morning on this communion morning. We've moved it to the morning service because we're having communion today. And it's so appropriate for what we're doing here this morning. And this little passage of Scripture, this tiny segment of that story, rather lengthy story, almost a third of the gospel record, of his sufferings and death, this little bit of a story helps us highlight the love of Jesus Christ for us. I like to focus on it today. Put a magnifying glass on it and see the magnificence and the immensity of Christ's love for us. It's an event that occurred right here in the middle of Christ's final trial before Pilate. My prayer is that Our appreciation for his love will grow as a result of studying these few short verses today. Through the word that we see before us, we'll understand his love. And more than that, as a result of that, that we will learn better how to love the others that God has brought into our lives. Because this is the supreme example. Let's set the scene. Barabbas has just been released. And Pilate is still struggling over the dilemma of what he's going to do with his Jesus. He has two choices. One is to condemn an innocent man. And his conscience doesn't want to let him do that. He finally does it, but he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to live with that. The second choice is to let him go free and arouse and incur the wrath of the hostile and angry Jewish religious leaders who have the ability to get him in deep trouble and maybe even cause him to lose his position as governor of Judea. He doesn't want that either. He's on the horns of a dilemma. He has an idea. It's a foolish idea. He foolishly calculates that maybe these Jewish religious leaders, these chief priests, will be satisfied if he punishes Jesus savagely enough but short of death, and then brings him out and shows him to them and says, "There he is now. Haven't we done enough? You don't want this poor man to suffer any more than that, do you?" Maybe they'll let him go. So he turns him over to his soldiers to carry out this detestable deed. And the first thing we see in verse 26 is the scourging. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourged. It's almost a horrible sounding word, isn't it? Scourged. And it was a horrible experience. The victim's back was bared. His hands were tied behind him. And he was bound to a post, bent over, in a position that fully exposed his back to the scourge. The implement of torture itself consisted of a wooden handle, to which was attached a long leather thong, which was studded with bits of brass or lead, as well as sharply pointed pieces of bone. It was skillfully designed to cut the back to ribbons. The Roman historian Josephus wrote of men being, quote, flayed to the bone with scourges. The early church father named Eusebius wrote of men who, and again I quote, were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Now that's a horrible thought, but that's what it was. Then he delivered him to be scourged. Some died under the scourging. Others lost their reason. They went stark raving mad. Very few actually maintained consciousness to the end of the scourging. Very few. We're not surprised that a man named Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear Jesus' cross for him after the scourging. He couldn't do it. Couldn't get it all the way to Calvary. We're not surprised that the Lord Jesus died after such a relatively short time on that cross. They nearly killed him before he ever reached the cross. That's what scourging was designed to do. Do we need to be reminded that Jesus willingly bore that agony for us, for you and me? That's why he submitted to it. He had done nothing to deserve it. And he could have broken those bonds in an instant and turned around and annihilated his torturers with a flick of his wrist if he so desired. But he stayed there and he took it. Welts that we deserve. Pain and agony and suffering that our sins merited. It was just as Isaiah had predicted nearly 700 years earlier. He told us exactly what would happen to the Messiah for us. Hold your place in Matthew 27 for a moment. Go back with me to Isaiah 53. How can we ever study the sufferings of our Lord Jesus without looking at this great prophecy? Isaiah 53. Of course, the prophecy begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. But it all refers to the Lord Jesus. I'm interested right now in verse 5 of chapter 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now that's the New American Standard translation. King James says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. These two words, pierced through or wounded, crushed or bruised, are probably the strongest possible terms to describe a violent and agonizing death. The scourging here in Isaiah 53:5 is held by most commentators not to be a reference to the Roman scourging alone, but rather to the stroke of divine judgment, God's wrath against sin that was inflicted on Jesus as he hung on the cross. That scourging of the Father that results in our spiritual healing from our sin sickness. That's really the reference in Isaiah 53. But when I read that translation and saw that word scourging, I had to turn here. Because it does bring to our minds that brutal beating that preceded Calvary. And that too was for us. That too was punishment that we deserved. And don't miss the last clause in the verse. Or the one before that. The chastening for our well-being was upon him. The chastening for our well-being was upon him. He bore it because it was necessary for our eternal spiritual well-being. Well-being. There wasn't any other way we could experience forgiveness of sins, acceptance by the Father, eternal life, peace with God. There wasn't any other way but his punishment, Christ's punishment. That's the essence of love, isn't it? It's the willingness to give of ourselves for the well-being of another. And there's that word right there in Isaiah 53:5. The chastening for our well-being was upon him. That's love, you see. He did it because he loves us. Now, I'm not laboring this point this morning to put you on a guilt trip. I don't want you to go out this morning and say, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? My sins caused all his pain. That's true. They did. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is to show us how much he loves us. And that's what I want us to be thinking about. The immensity of his love. You see, when we get a true appreciation of that magnificent love, it's going to do something to us. It's going to give birth to an unselfish love in our own hearts for him. Love for him that we've never had before. And then it's going to reach out to others around us. To our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our Christian friends, even to a lost world that needs him so desperately. We're going to begin to love like we've never loved before. Because we love in view of his love for us. That's what helps us learn to love and empowers us to love. And we're going to begin to make some sacrifices. Maybe even be willing to bear pain if necessary for the well-being of other people. Most of us don't do that. Now, I didn't say give up our personhood or our self-respect and let people walk all over us for no reason at all as an expression of their neurotic hang-ups or their self-centered antics. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about being willing to bear anything that will truly result in their well-being. That's the issue. That's true love. True love just doesn't let people walk all over us for no reason at all. Because that's not for their well-being. And they need to be confronted in love. Firmly but gently and lovingly. That's what will be of greatest good to them. But love is willing to make sacrifices for the genuine good of others, even if it means bearing pain. Most of you have probably read or heard or watched Charles Dickens' great novel, The Tale of Two Cities, or A Tale of Two Cities. It's the story of a young Englishman who was caught trying to flee France with his family during the French Revolution. Because of the French hatred for the English and that framework, this young man was sentenced to the guillotine. It was an hour before his execution was scheduled that the guard let in a French friend, somewhat of a friend, who was becoming more of a friend. After the guard left, the Frenchman said to the Englishman, "Quickly, we must change clothes." The Englishman said, "Well, no, I can't do that." He said, "You must. Your wife and your family are outside the door in a carriage. Now do it quickly." Moments later, the guard unknowingly escorted the Englishman safely to his waiting family, and within the hour, the Frenchman was executed on the guillotine. He wasn't the world's most savory character by Dickens' description, but he was learning to love. And that was his last expression of noble love. Now, it's a poor human illustration, granted, from a novel beside. But it does focus our mind on the issue here, that love leads us to make sacrifices for the ones loved, for the good of another. And that's what Jesus was doing outside that praetorium, taking that scourging. That's not all Jesus took there that day. After the scourging, Matthew tells us he took the scorning in verses 27 to 29. Verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." Now, the Roman cohort numbered 600 men. Seems unlikely that all 600 were gathered around Jesus on this occasion, but that doesn't mean the scripture's wrong. Matthew simply means the whole Roman cohort that was available. Maybe the whole cohort wasn't even in Jerusalem, didn't even come from Caesarea with Philip with Pilate for the feast. And others were not on duty at that moment, but all that were there and available were around and involved in this situation. Roman soldiers. They were, for the most part, coarse and unprincipled men, recruited from various parts of the empire and immune to the shock of blood. Killing was their business. Some may have come from the city of Rome itself, where the most popular entertainment of the day was watching gladiators pull each other limb from limb in the arena. Great sport, you know. And now they have the governor's permission to make sport of this so-called king. They're going to enjoy it to the full, you can be sure. Much like a gang of fiendish schoolboys might enjoy the terror of a tortured animal. In verse 28, they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. It was probably the faded, worn-out robe of an officer in the Roman cohort that was thrown over his lacerated body. It was their sick attempt to ridicule his kingship. And they had some other witty ideas as well. Verse 29, "After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Every king needs a crown. Somewhere on the ground surrounding the praetorium, the soldiers find some thorny twigs and twist it into a mock crown. It was a cruel imitation of the ivy crowns that were seen on the heads of emperors on coins of the day. We've all seen pictures of Roman emperors with ivy crowns on their heads. It was intended to mock those pictures, this king. No ivy crown was his. It was a crown of thorns. Thorns of many varieties are found in Israel. But if this was anything like the variety with the long, stiff, sharp points that we call today the crown of thorns, pressing it on his brow would have left deep gashes with blood trickling down over his face. They wanted to mock him and they wanted to torture him. And the crown of thorns did both. But the charade is not over. Every king needs a scepter. But for a mock king, an old reed or a cane grass stalk, a stalk of cane grass will do. So they find one and they give it to him, and he holds it in his hand, and now they're ready to do their obeisance. And one after another, they kneel down before him in derision and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It was the same address that would have been given to one they had acknowledged as king. But I'm certain that after every address, there were peals of thunderous laughter, designed to cut him to the core of his spirit and humiliate him beyond description. Why did he stand there and take that kind of abuse and ridicule when a nod of his head would have brought 10,000 angels to his rescue to wreak vengeance on these brutal and barbarous men? Why did he stay there? There isn't any other possible reason but love. It was because he loves us, and love motivated him to do whatever needed to be done for our eternal spiritual well-being. Whatever needed to be done. Isaiah predicted that 700 years earlier too. He said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Peter repeated that some years later in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. He said, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He just took it, trusting God to work it all out as he sees best. You know why Peter reported that in that context in 1 Peter 2? If you've ever studied that chapter, you know why. He told us about Christ's sufferings. Back in verse 21, he had already said this, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now listen. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We often hear about following in Jesus' steps. You know what that means, don't you? In the context in which it's found, it means being willing to sacrifice and even suffer for the well-being of others. That's what it means. That was Peter's purpose for mentioning it. To encourage us to follow his example. And when we grasp the magnitude of his love for us, we'll be able to bear reproach without going to pieces and without striking back in anger. Particularly when the eternal well-being of other people is at stake. Like a Hindu woman I read about who had come to know the Lord Jesus. She had suffered much at the hands of her unsaved relatives, as many converted Hindus often do. One day a missionary asked her, "When your husband ridicules and persecutes you, what do you do?" And she replied, "Well, I try to cook the meals a little better and sweep the floor a little cleaner. When he talks to me harshly, I try to answer him kindly and show him show him every day in every way I can that when I became a Christian, I also became a better wife." Now, her husband could resist all the missionary sermons, but he could not resist the Christ-like love of his wife. And ultimately, he came to know the Savior. She was willing to bear scorn and persecution for his eternal spiritual well-being, just as Jesus did for us. I wonder if we're willing to do that. Scourging, scorning. But that's not all he bore. We look finally at verses 30 and 31 to the spitting and the smiting. Bowing down in mock homage gets old after a while, and these soldiers need to think of something else to get their kicks. And they do. In verse 30 we read, "And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him." To spit on someone is the ultimate expression of contempt and scorn and derision. What anger and hostility must have filled these men's lives, hard as they were. And the Lord of heaven becomes the object of their disdain. Maybe it was to caricature the kiss of homage that was often given to an Oriental king. Instead of the kiss, they spit. But whatever the intent, it was degrading and humiliating. And Jesus stood there and took it without flinching. Why? There is no other reason but love. You know, his serenity must have infuriated them. They couldn't believe it. So they begin to hit him in anger to get a rise out of him. The Apostle John tells us that some of them slapped him in the face. Here in Matthew and also in Mark, we're told that they took the stick out of his hand and began hitting him over the head with that reed, which would have incidentally driven the thorns deeper into his brow. And now his face is not only bloody and grimacing with pain, but bruised and swollen. And Isaiah predicted that 700 years earlier too. He said his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He said he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He said he was like one from whom men hide their faces. Why did he let them do that to him? Because he loves us. And because it was necessary, every bit of it was necessary to provide for us forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God and everlasting life. It was necessary for our eternal well-being. And love can turn those ugly wounds into a thing of beauty for us. It may be hard to imagine, but it can. I read a story of a young girl who was ashamed to bring any of her friends into her home because she was ashamed of her mother. See, her mother's hands were all scarred, and she didn't want her friends to see them. They were red and scarred and grotesque. One day she mustered the courage to ask her mother what had happened to cause that. And her mother said, "Well, you see, when you were a little baby, our house caught fire. And you were asleep in your crib, and there was no way to rescue you without going through the flames. And when I did that, I received these burns." And of course, the girl felt a deep remorse for her attitude. And it completely changed. And she looked at her mother's hands and said, "Mother, they're beautiful." Love made the difference, you see. Now, there may be some here this morning who feel it's unnecessary to talk about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been asking yourself, even as I've gone through this passage of Scripture, you know, why do we have to go into all these gruesome details? And it seems so sadistic. Dear friend, when you realize that every degree of pain and suffering he bore was because he loves you, and he wants your eternal well-being, he longs for it, then hearing these details afresh this morning will not repulse you at all. They will inspire you to greater heights of love than you have ever known in your life. Love for him. Such love for him that you'll be willing to sacrifice your life for him. Yield your will to him. Live for his glory. Live for his will rather than your own. But you know, it will do something else for you. Meditating on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus has a way of stripping away the facade, that nice exterior we all put on most of the time, and lay bare the selfishness and sinfulness and self-centeredness and self-seeking in our souls. That's a part of our old sin nature. It has a way of doing it. There isn't any way to study and meditate on the sufferings of Christ without getting a view of your own heart. And it's not always a very pleasant experience. It hasn't been for me. But then learning to appreciate the love that led him to suffer willingly in our place can transform those selfish motives into self-sacrificing love and concern for other people. And that will bring healing to our lives and to our relationships. Because, you see, we'll be willing to sacrifice of ourselves, to give of ourselves, to give ourselves over, as Jesus did in Ephesians 5:25. For the well-being of others, their good, their happiness, their blessing. I'll tell you, that will make a difference in our homes, in our marriages, with our children. It will make a difference in our church, in our relationship with other believers, and every other relationship of life will be affected by it. If we ever let the reality of Christ's sufferings become the most powerful, motivating force in our lives, it will transform us. Oh, how he loves you and me. Isaac Watts' famous old hymn put it like this, which the choir sang for us this morning, which we've already repeated once. "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away." That's the essence of love, you see. 'Tis all that I can do. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Another hymn puts it. Are you willing to give Him everything? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The provision for your eternal salvation has been made. Jesus made it at Calvary. All that remains is us acknowledging our need and receiving Him, Jesus Christ, in whom is forgiveness and life. Don't put that off. Receive Him, will you? If you've already done that, then think often about His love. The love that led Him to Calvary. Let that love become the motivating power in your life. Let it constrain you. And see if it doesn't bring joy and blessing to your relationships. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask You to use this passage of Scripture depicting the sufferings of Christ, even before the cross, to grip our lives with Your love. I pray that the unbelievers will be drawn through that love to faith in Christ, and that every Christian will be motivated anew to express that love in his or her own individual life. With our heads bowed in reverence before the Lord, may I ask you to deal with these two issues this morning. Number one, do you know the Savior? Have you trusted Him as your own personal Savior from sin? If you haven't, do it now, will you? He who has the Son has eternal life. He who has not the Son has not life. Receive Him. It's the faith that He responds to. But settle it. Express it to Him in prayer right now, will you? In the quiet of your own heart and mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He promises to do that in response to your faith. Christian, have these sufferings of Christ depicted in this passage this morning challenged you to love unselfishly, sacrificially? Tell Him so right now, will you? Ask for His help. He wants to empower you. He wants to help you love. Father, I pray that You will enable us to love, even as Jesus loves. Lord, I pray that this local church will be known above all other things for the love we have for one another. And I pray that that love will be expressed even as the Lord Jesus expressed it, a willingness to make any necessary sacrifice for the well-being of one another. And I pray, Father, that as a result, Your name will be glorified, and the testimony of Jesus Christ in this place will be strengthened. We ask it for His sake. Amen.